This morning, as we prepare to hear God's word, we again turn to our confession of faith, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, this morning, question and answer 4 and 5. Question 4 asks the question, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite,
eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth.
Question 5, are there more gods than one?
There is but one living.
I invite you to open up your scriptures to Genesis chapter 44. Genesis 44. Throughout much of our study of Genesis, the theme of God's providence has been predominant. And generally, I think when you and I think of the providence of God, we think about the way that God is able to perfectly order everything in your life. And usually when we think of the providence of God, we think in terms of positive blessings that we get. You know, God ordered your life in such a way that you received positive blessings, things that we consider to be good things from God. But there's another aspect to the providence of God, which the Westminster Confession summarizes in section 5, where God, because of his kindness and his love and his wisdom, he pursues his people. And here's what our confession says on the section on the providence of God, section 5. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them up for a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. It's really important to hear that. It is a kindness of God that he works out all the details that you were able to find maybe your spouse at college, or you got the promotion at work, or your son or daughter got a scholarship to college. That's all the providence of God, and that's his kindness to you. But it's also the kindness of God that he works out all the details so that you and I would experience the consequences of our sin, and that you and I would be brought to a point of confession of sin and repentance. That also is the providence of God. And it's part of his kindness and his love for his people. If you have your Bibles and you look at chapter 43, in chapter 43 of Genesis in verse 9, you notice that Judah says that he will be a pledge. He's working with his dad and he says, I will be a pledge for Benjamin's safety. And now in our chapter, Simeon has been reunited with his brothers and Joseph. And in verse 23, when Joseph responds to the fact that there was money found in their sacks, Joseph says to them, peace to you, don't be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put the treasure in the sacks for you. And so if you're the brothers right now, you're thinking, it's all working out great. It's all working out perfectly. Everything is fine between us and our brother Joseph, who they don't know at the time. But it seems like everything's working out fine for them. But you notice in our text, in chapter 44, God's going to do an amazing work in the hearts of these brothers, but particularly in the heart of Judah. I think Judah becomes kind of the focal point of chapter 43, 44, is really watching this transformation. And there's four things we need to look and see in our text this morning. The pursuit, the exposure, the confession, and the pledge. The pursuit, the exposure, the confession, and the pledge. Let's ask the Lord to bless us as we open up the Word of God this morning. Father, thank you. We love you, and we're amazed at how abundant you are in blessing your people. To be able to gather for worship in a comfortable building with your people without any threats against us today, and to be able to then hear the Word of God proclaimed to us. So would you give your under-shepherd the ability to rightly divide the Word of God today? Jesus, would you be the central point, really, of this message? And at the end, we're asking that you would bring us to such a point of confession and sin and repentance that we run to Jesus even today for refreshment and forgiveness of our sins. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 44. Then he commanded the steward of the house, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Joseph said to the steward, "Up, follow after the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak these words? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be the Lord's servants." He said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah went up to him and said, "O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servants, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a younger brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' We said to my Lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our younger brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in this boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant our father with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." This is God's word. In verses 1 to 6, you see twice a word is used, which the word is used is overtook, which means there's a pursuit going on. And on one level, Joseph is pursuing his brothers in love. It's really a brilliant plot, right? I mean, Joseph knows they don't know who he is, and he's designing this brilliant plot to get his brothers and his father in situations where their guilt is going to be exposed, where it's going to bring about conviction of sin. Joseph, again, his identity is brilliantly concealed, and his brothers are going to get to a point where they're brought to the end of their strength, and they're brought to the point where they know that they fundamentally cannot fulfill the promises that they have made to their father. In verses 1 and 2, Joseph commands the steward to fill the sacks with grain, put the money back in them, but there's a twist. You notice the steward says, "We're going to put Joseph's cup," which Joseph says in verse 16 is the cup of divination. Again, kids, one of the things that was happening in Egyptian culture is when they're trying to discern kind of the will of the gods or the plan of the gods, they would take a cup full of wine and they would fill it, and then they would kind of turn the cup. You're kind of looking for the legs of the wine coming down the side of the glass. And that would be a way to determine what is God's or the God's will for the future. Is you would read the markings the wine would leave on the cup. Joseph says it's the cup of divination. In other words, you've taken a special cup. And again, taking anything like this from the hand of a leader in Egypt would have been immediate death. Joseph, again, specifically commands the steward in verse 4 to say this, why have you repaid evil for good? Now, again, there's deep irony here, right? If you go to chapter 43, that's the same language that Jacob used in chapter 43. If you go back to chapter 37, it's also found in 37. So there's these echoes of things that have been said earlier that now Joseph is intentionally going to bring back. When the steward overtakes the brothers, he says that, why have you repaid evil for good? And you notice in verse 7 and 8, the brothers claim innocence. And what's really interesting in verse 7 and 8 is the language the brothers use about being innocent is the exact same language that Jacob used with Laban back in chapter 31. Remember when Laban pursues Jacob and says, you've stolen my household idols, and Jacob says, hey, we're innocent. It's the exact same language now being used again. In verse 9, I think you see the main tension point of this narrative. Whichever of your servants is found with it, the cup, shall die and will also be my Lord's servant. And you notice how the steward corrects that by saying, no, only the one with the cup in the sack is going to be guilty. The rest of you, you're all going to go innocent. Now, when you and I read this, maybe at first glance, it just looks like Joseph is trying to make life hard on his brothers, maybe exacting a certain measure of revenge. That's why he's pursuing them like this. But if you pull back to the 30,000-foot level, we've got to see that Joseph is not primarily the one who's pursuing his brothers. It's God, right? God is pursuing the people that he loves. God is using Joseph as an instrument to bring about not just reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers and their father, but what God wants to bring about is reconciliation between the brothers, particularly Judah, and God. Kids, when you were listening to the text being read, did you hear a certain word that got used 8 times? If you're just looking at your ESV Bible, you're noticing that 8 times the word found is used. So again, Moses, when he's inspired to write this, he wants that to be something like, what is being found in our text? And you notice like silverware gets found, money gets found, but also awareness of sin in the human heart gets found. In God's providence, these brothers have committed sins 20 years prior that for years, there were no consequences of that sin. It was never found out. And now it's exposed by God. Think about it. For 2 decades, the brothers probably believed that their father would never find out what really happened to Joseph. Their lies to their father seemed safe. Nobody really knew what they had done to cover everything up. Except God knew. And again, it's the kindness of God that pursues these brothers in love in order that their sin might be exposed. God perfectly orchestrates all the events of their life so that their sin would be found out. Fast forward a couple hundred years after this, and you have another king who is described as the king after God's own heart. A king that God had said, from your line, a Messiah will come who will rule on a throne and will never relinquish his kingship forever. And then it was that king who wasn't satisfied with his position. He saw another woman that was beautiful. He lusted after her. He brought her into his home. He had sex with her and had a child. And during that entire time when that child was conceived and growing in Bathsheba's womb, there's no conviction of sin. There's no willingness on King David's part to confess before God or anybody else that what he had done was wrong. Until Nathan, the prophet, shows up. In Psalm 23:6. We say this with joy. Surely your goodness and mercy or your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life. And it's the unfailing love of God. It's his kindness. It's his mercy toward us that he will pursue you and I. When we're living in unconfessed sin, he will pursue us until we get to the point where we will confess that sin. He loves us that much. Second thing you notice in the text is the exposure. In verse 11, each man is lowering his sack of grain. And you're starting with the eldest going to the youngest. And you can about imagine Judah watching this playing out. First sack, clear. Second sack, clear. Third sack, clear. And he's thinking, may it not be Benjamin. And sure enough, in verse 12, the sack of Benjamin's is open, and there is the silver cup. Do you notice in our text the immediate reaction of the brothers? What do they do? When Benjamin's sack is open, there's the cup. They tear their clothes, which is a sign of sorrow and repentance, and it says that they return immediately to the city, and they fall down and they bow to Joseph. Joseph asks them, what have you done? And again, notice in verse 15, it's Judah who will take the initiative to be the spokesperson for all the brothers. It's Judah who will set the model of deep conviction of sin and brokenness over sin. In verse 16, Judah says, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How shall we clear ourselves? Now that's fascinating, right? How should we clear ourselves? Because in English, when you and I hear, what should we clear ourselves, maybe we're not really sure what that means. But if you go and look at the original Hebrew, here's what he's saying. How can we justify ourselves? How can we be revealed as righteous? You know, how can we as sinners justify ourselves? How can we make ourselves righteous? How can we acquit ourselves before a holy and righteous God who has just found out the guilt of our sin? Dear friends, that is the fundamental place that every human being has to get to before there will ever be repentance in our lives, right? Repentance only is going to occur, according to our confession, when we see two things at the same time. We see the heinous nature of our sin, and then we also see the abundant mercy of God. But we have to see both of those, right? That there is nothing we can do to acquit ourselves of sin, nothing we can do to make ourselves righteous before God. Dear friends, do you see God at work right now in your life, ordering the events of your life in such a way that you are being daily exposed of the greatness of your sin and my sin? Where you and I are experiencing just that sweet realization that there is nothing we can do to acquit ourselves before a holy and righteous God. No amount of good deeds, no amount of religious service, no amount of Bible studies, no amount of involvement in small groups, no amount of spiritual fervor, nothing can acquit you before a holy and righteous God because of your sin and my sin. We sing, not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. The third thing you notice in the text is the confession. In verse 16 and 17, we hear the fundamental confession that Judah makes on behalf of his brothers. God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are the Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. Do you notice Judah confesses not just the guilt of Benjamin, he confesses the guilt of the entire group. He says all of us are guilty. And again, maybe Judah is thinking back to sins committed 20 years ago that he knows he must confess on behalf of all of the brothers. Do you notice what you don't see in the text? There's no bargaining. There's no pleas for mercy. There's no claiming of ignorance. There's no rationalization. There's no blaming of circumstances or the environment. Judah acknowledges what God has done. God has found out your servant's guilt. See, when we profess we love the doctrine of God's providence, this is what we profess. We profess that many times God is going to have to work against us in order for us to realize that God is working for us. Let me say that again. We profess that many times God will have to work against us in order for us to realize that God is actually working for us. God has to get Judah and his brothers to realize that the sin that they've committed is not just against Joseph, it's actually a sin against God. For 20 years, that sin was buried. It looked as if that sin had nobody taking notice of it, no consequences. But God saw it, he knew it, and he pursued them in love. Again, God was working against these brothers, and against Judah in particular. I love seeing in this text the way that God providentially works everything to the point where they would have to confess their guilt and realized that they had to be completely dependent on mercy and grace extended to them. And we're going to see that in the next chapter, right? How this leads to reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers and the entire family. But I think it's really interesting. It's amazing. Chris mentioned it in the sermon he gave, that just to see what God is doing here in Judah's life. I mean, think about it. This is the same Judah who had so much hatred for Joseph that he was completely indifferent to the fact that Joseph would be sold into slavery. This is the same man who had such indifference to his daughter-in-law Tamar that he actually led to sleep with her as a supposed prostitute. This is the same man who now says, God has found out your servant's guilt. Are you able to say that today before God in worship? You know, Planet Fitness loves to promote the fact that when you go to Planet Fitness, you are in a judgment-free zone, right? Nobody's judging you, evaluating you. Nobody expects you to be anything at Planet Fitness. You can just go to Planet Fitness. You don't even have to work out. You can just sit there and drink some water for a while. You can be anything you want to be at Planet Fitness. I think sometimes we bring that attitude kind of into our relationship with God, right? We get on such easy terms with God that we think when we commit a sin against a brother and sister in Christ, that somehow God's going to overlook that or disregard that. I remember having a disagreement with a teammate of mine in Thailand, which ultimately led to that teammate being asked to leave our team. He did. He left our team, but he never left Thailand. For the remainder of the next 11 years, he stayed in Thailand. In a city of 11 million, I just kept running into him. Every time I would even think of his name, the hairs on my arm would kind of bristle. I felt like he was 99% to blame for the conflict. And then one night, Christmas time, we happened to be in the same movie theater together with our families, and the Spirit prompted me to go to him and to say, I am sorry for anything that I have ever done to you that hurt either you or your family. Will you forgive me? And he did. He didn't confess to me, will you forgive me for anything? But, it didn't matter at that point. The weight was lifted. Years later, I saw him in a church in the U.S. when I was working for MTW, and I was able to embrace him and have a wonderful conversation with him. Perhaps today you don't see the consequence in your life for your anger, your gossip, your critical spirit, your unwillingness to reconcile. But my prayer is that you and I in worship today would be able to say, like Judah, God has found out my guilt. Through the preaching of the word, through the worship today and the way the Spirit has worked, I've been convicted. I have been pursued by God. I have been brought to a point of confessing my sin and my great need. You notice the last thing in here is the pledge. We see this amazing transformation occurring in Judah's heart. When you hear Judah recounting before Joseph all the things that he said to his father Jacob, it's really fascinating, right? You look at verses 18 to 31. Judah is recounting before Joseph the former dialogue we had back in chapter 43. Back in chapter 37, you notice and you remember when Judah's half-brother Joseph was in peril in the pit, is Judah proposes selling him, and then he lies to his father to save him. But now here in chapter 44, the other half-brother of Judah, Benjamin, is in peril, and now Judah is going to offer himself to be a substitute payment for his brother, who's been found guilty. Judah offers himself in our text to be a substitute to pay for the wrath that Joseph has against the offense that's been committed against him. Judah essentially says, let me offer myself as a substitute on behalf of the guilty one. What an amazing transformation, right, in the life of Judah. The man who 20 years prior had a plan to sell his brother into slavery, now he willingly offers himself to be sold into slavery to save his brother. The man who 20 years ago had no qualms about seeing his father see a bloodstained garment now says, let me not see the evil that would find out my father. The man who suggested selling Joseph in chapter 37, who defiled his own daughter-in-law in chapter 38, now in chapter 44, he offers up his life. He says, I want to offer my life to try to redeem the guilty life of my brother. Do you see God's faithfulness to his promises and his faithfulness to his covenant people? In chapter 49, Judah is going to be the one who is going to receive the one positive deathbed blessing from Jacob. Judah's going to be the one from which we get many righteous kings, kings like David, Jehoshaphat, Uzziah, Hezekiah, Josiah. And then finally, one is going to come from the line of Judah, which Revelation 5:5 says is the Lion of the tribe of Judah who's going to reign on a throne forever and ever. It's from the line of Judah that the preeminent one, Jesus Christ, will come. And to him, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess he is Lord of all. The promised deliverer isn't going to come from Joseph's line. It's not going to come from any other brother. As Psalm 78 says, the deliverer will come from the tribe of Judah, which I love this, who God loves. There's a key word in our text that I think helps unlock kind of the back end of this text. And you notice it in chapter 43, verse 9, and you notice in chapter 44, verse 32. In verse 32 of our text, Judah tells Joseph of the promise that he made to Jacob before they departed. And here's what he had promised. He says, I promised to my father that I would be a pledge of safety, saying, I shall bear the blame before my father all of my life. And when you and I hear that word pledge of safety, again, we don't really know, like, what does it mean to be a pledge of safety? But in the Hebrew, what he's saying is, I will be a surety. I'll be a guarantee. In chapter 43, Judah made a promise to his father that Jacob could entrust to him Benjamin, because Judah would keep Benjamin in his safe keeping. I will be the surety, guaranteeing the fact that Benjamin will be brought home. If I don't bring Benjamin back to you, he says, let me bear the blame forever. Judah guarantees the promise that he will return Benjamin. He offers his life as a surety, as a guarantee, as a promise of that promise. Again, Judah is pleading his case with Joseph. He's saying, Joseph, do you not see that I've made my life as a surety of a promise that I made to my father? Again, what a beautiful picture, right? Of one sinner offering up his own life as a representative payment so that another sinner would be kept safe. One sinner offering up his life for the accused to be let go and not be found guilty. Do you see a surety anywhere else in Scripture? Well, we do. If you go to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 to 25, listen to what it says. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But the one who was made a priest with an oath, by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the, here's the word, guarantor, surety of a better covenant. Same word, which in the Greek Septuagint is used right here in our text for what Judah is saying. The former priests were many in number, but because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Do you see what Judah is trying to do? Judah is trying to be a surety before his father and before Joseph, but he's really pointing to the far better Judah who came from his line. When Judah leaves Benjamin and the brothers to return to Egypt, he's saying to his father, if anything happens to Benjamin, you got to charge that to my account. Charge it to my account. Judah actually is trying to do what God already did with Abraham back in Genesis 15. Remember in Genesis 15, God puts Abraham into some semi-sleep, and then there's that vision that he has of God who's walking between the cut pieces of animal. And what is God saying? God's saying, in this covenant of grace, if either you fail or I fail to do what we have promised, may it be done to me to pay for it. And Judah here is essentially trying to do what God already has done back in Genesis 15. If anything happens to Benjamin, or we don't hold our promises to you, Jacob, may it be done to me. Judah says, if Benjamin does not return, I will take all the blame for my life. Again, when Judah is offering up his life for Benjamin, you have a sinner offering up a life for another sinner. But when you look at the greater Judah, Jesus Christ, you've actually got the sinless Son of God who is offering up his life for us who rightfully deserve eternal damnation. Jesus Christ, the spotless Son of God, is sent by God the Father to assume the human nature in which the disobedience of Judah, the disobedience of the brothers, your and I, our disobedience has been committed. And then God makes his justice known to the Son, who is charged with all of our disobedience, all of our sin, all of our inability to keep our promises. And then God pours out all of his justice on Jesus so that he could pour out all of his mercy and his kindness and his grace on us, people who are worthy of damnation. He's giving the Son to die in perfect love to raise us in the Son up for our justification. Again, what a glorious truth it is this morning, isn't it, dear friends, to think about Jesus Christ and the beauty of the fact that he's our mediator, he's our representative, he's our substitute, and he's our surety. What difference would it make this morning if you and I cherished that Jesus by faith? And if we saw that in Jesus, all of God's covenant promises are true for us, what difference would it make? In Hebrews chapter 4, 14 to 16, when the author of Hebrews thought about and meditated on the fact that Jesus was the surety, here's what he wrote. Since we have a high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, who has entered into heaven, we maintain our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to have compassion on our weakness, but one who is tempted in all things, just like we are, except for sin. Let us go then with confidence to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace. Because Jesus was the surety of all the promises, the writer of Hebrews says it's because we have mercy and grace found in that God who pursues us in love and exposes our sin and brings us to confession and brings us to repentance. It's because of all of that that we should just keep going to the throne of grace, because his mercy is not going to run out for his people. The Belgian Confession in Article 26 says this: since it has pleased God to give us his Son as our intercessor, let us not leave him for another, or rather seek without ever finding. For when God gave him to us, he knew well that we were sinners. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. Again, consider all the pain and the torment that occurred in the life of Judah because he kept his unconfessed sin unconfessed for 20 years. Dear friend, do you see pain and consequences right now that you're dealing with, that I could be dealing with, simply because we won't humble ourselves and confess our sin to God and confess our sin to the people that we have offended? Again, there's just such pride in our hearts, right? There's just such pride, right? There's such fear in somehow coming clean before God and coming clean before fellow sinners. And all the while, we're forgetting that God loves us too much to keep us in that condition. Psalm 32, 3 to 5. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. It's interesting, right? Psalm 32, David says, all that loss of vitality that I had in my life, even just physically, that's all an expression of God's providential love and kindness. He would lead me to a point where I would be wasting away physically because I was unwilling to confess my sin before God. What a mercy and a kindness of God that he pursues us with that kind of love and he loves us that much. Again, it's the benevolent character of God and the truth of the gospel that produces within the community of believers true happiness, which comes from always being ready to confess sin and embrace the divine grace afforded us to us by Jesus Christ. Let me close with a few questions for us to ponder. And I'm praying that the Holy Spirit would be driving this truth home in my heart and my mind as well as yours. Here's three questions. Number one, over the course of this worship service, what sin have you been covering that maybe God has found out? Take time right now in this service to confess it before God. And if you have to, go confess it to the person that you offended. Number two, when the Pharisees saw their sin according to Romans 10:3, they tried to cover up their sin with a zeal for righteousness. In what area of your life right now are you trying to cover your guilt simply by trying harder rather than running to the mercy that God offers you in Christ? And then number three, Jesus is our intercessor. What do you need to ask him to do right now in a relationship that perhaps right now is either broken or hurting? What do you need to ask him for? Look at what he did in the life of these brothers in Judah. Don't you think he could do the same thing in whatever relationship right now in your life is either broken or hurting? Go to him. He is your intercessor. He lives to pray and to plead for us daily. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. We love you. And it's just amazing the grace and the mercy that you offer to us because we know what our sins deserve. Thank you for sending Jesus to be our surety. that when we see Jesus reigning and ruling at your right hand, we know that all of your promises to your people are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Thank you because of your providential love, that you love us so much that you simply will not let us live with unconfessed sin, allowing that to harden our heart. Thank you so much for your tremendous love for us. Holy Spirit, would you do an amazing work within our midst? Would you keep us soft and tender and humble, especially in these weeks leading up to the celebration of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? We pray that this would be a sweet season of time of becoming clean with you in terms of our confession, but also seeking to restore and reconcile relationships that perhaps have been kept different and separated because we're so unwilling to confess our sin. Would you do that kind of work within our midst for your glory and for our good? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.